that Satan was once again tempting him with the idea of taking the kingdoms of this world and all their splendor and all their glory to take them down, like he had tempted him earlier in the desert, which is in Matthew, the 4th chapter, the temptation of Christ. One of them was, let's do it now. You can do it now. You can have it all now. Do it my way, not God's way, and it can happen now. You won't have to wait. Was it tempting to him, the idea of establishing the kingdom through political power rather than through the power of his own sacrificial blood? Now, perhaps this is why Jesus climbed up the mountain to pray by himself, to quench the stirring up of these thoughts in his mind and in his heart, worldly desires, and to realign his will with the will of the Father. And it's a great lesson for us. There's plenty of takeaways from a sermon like this. One of them is how Jesus dealt with situations like this, a situation where there's temptation, there's trouble. He dealt with it in prayer. He dealt with it in prayer. To realign his will of the Father. Now let's continue reading on there. We're in verse 23, so let's read on through verse 38, if you would. So it says, later that night, he was there alone. And the boat, this is the boat that the disciples had been sent off in, was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So they hadn't made a lot of progress. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is an important response, because if you compare this to what Jesus was experiencing in Galilee, in his hometown, they were not acknowledging him for who he was. This is important, and you'll see this come out very quickly. But the disciples responded well. I'm not saying they were perfect, but they responded well, and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They acknowledged what was going on around them. And when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So we know from the parallel account in John 6, right, because John talks about this same event, he adds some extra details. We know from the parallel account what happened right after the miracle when Jesus fed these 5,000 people. We know from what John wrote that the following day, and that would be here in Gennesaret, when they get out of the boat on the other side of the lake, and it was also after this long session of prayer, Jesus had gone up to talk with the Father, get his head on straight, get himself realigned with what God wanted him to do, instead of going the tempting way. It was after this that Jesus gave the intensely spiritual sermon recorded in John 6. And it's long, so we're not going to go through it right here. But this is the sermon when he talks to them about the true bread of life. And we often read this during the Passover season because that's when this stuff was happening, during the Passover. And he talked to them about the true bread of life. So this is what he came down off the mountain with. which was his body and his life, he was telling them about the sacrifice that he was going to make of his own life to pay the penalty for their sin and open the pathway to eternal life for them. And how did they respond? Well, if you've read John 6, and if you haven't, hopefully this will encourage you to do just that and go through this sermon. I'm just going to bring out some highlights, if you will. How did they respond? He told them, you know, you need to eat the bread, which is my flesh, and drink the blood. And they heard this, and it's just, oh, that's too much for me to handle. And even those who had formerly been considered his disciples, many of them turned away. And he turned to what we know as the 12 and said, are you guys going to leave too? And I think they gave a great response. I've thought this and used it in my own life many times. Where else would I go? Where else will we go? They say to him. You have the words of life. That was their takeaway from this tremendous sermon, which I encourage you to go and read on your own in John 6. So some stayed, believed, some left and said, this is just too much, I can't handle it. It seems that even the followers, Jesus' disciples, needed to be sifted out, if you will. There needed to be a separation of those who had faith and trust in him from those who were not so spiritually minded. I don't know if these disciples who left were people who were also disappointed that he didn't take the people up on this great offer to lead them and, you know, take over the kingdoms, or the kingdom of at least of Israel by force. But they definitely were turned off by this teaching about the bread of life. And there's this sifting between those who have faith and trust and those who are not so spiritually minded to accept this difficult teaching of Christ. And a lot of us, we've wrapped our mind around it, but I think it's difficult for people at first. To accept this difficult teaching required a person to do something kind of unnatural that we don't do easily, that is to trust. And we have a good reason for not trusting other people, because most people are not trustworthy. But in this case, they had no reason, because Jesus had never led them astray. He'd never done anything to harm them. They had no reason not to trust him. But it required that a person trust Jesus and that they take a step in faith when they heard this tremendous teaching he's opening up for them. You know, my life, pay for your sins, eternal life, all this cool stuff. They had to kind of step into it in faith, just like you've had to. Move forward, not really totally getting it all, but moving forward in faith. Very much like the step that Peter took when he got out of that boat and he started, you know, walking on the water. Peter's faith was not, you know, it was not perfect faith, not by a long shot. And, you know, there's this, the whole scenario where he starts sinking. But he did have the faith to get out of the boat. I know me, I think I'd have a pretty hard time getting out of a boat and stepping onto water. But he believed Jesus enough that he was willing to trust him and step out of the boat. And that's what people weren't able to do. They weren't able to trust Jesus, at least that much, in spite of all the things that they were seeing him do. The signs of the Messiah were being fulfilled all around them. Prophecy was being fulfilled, and people still not quite sure about this. Not quite sure. And this heads into another section in Matthew, which I'm going to call the true meaning of clean and unclean. And it follows right after this idea that I've introduced here of there being a sifting, if you will, and a separation. A sifting and a separation. Well, news of what Jesus was doing in the north, up there in Galilee, had reached the powers that be in Jerusalem, and representatives from the capital were now on the scene. They'd sent emissaries up there, sure they had a nice expense account. They were up in Galilee kind of doing their thing. They were on the scene to ask him what they considered crucial questions about religious observance. Vital things about religious observance. What did they want to know? What did they want to talk to him about? Hand washing. They came all that way. They wanted to check him out, vet this guy, and they wanted to talk to him about hand washing. All right? Let's read that in chapter 15, verse 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem, all the way from Jerusalem, and they asked him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that that which might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, that they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Ritual hand washing was not a law from the Old Testament. It's not in there. It's not in there, folks. I hope you've all read the Old Testament at some point. If you haven't, please do. I'm telling you in advance that it's not in there. It's not a command from God. It's a man-made tradition. And like we've seen in some of the other sermons, this is one of the things that Jesus made a point of with people, pointing out about their traditions. Now their traditions had kind of taken over. Well, the law of God categorizes a number of things as unclean. Dead human bodies, various types of animals, eating various types of animals would be unclean. Touching the carcasses of various types of animals would be considered unclean. Women on their period, Gentile idol worshippers, and just touching them, having, you know, shaking hands with them, rubbing shoulders with them. People who had leprosy, other skin diseases and things like that. Contact with things like this, and that's not the whole list, but it gives you the idea. Contact with these things made one unclean. Say, brushing up against someone in the marketplace, you know, a Gentile could maybe be another Jew who was himself unclean. And you just kind of, you know, you rub shoulders with them and you brush with them, well, they would consider this to be unclean. And if you were unclean, well, that had consequences. You couldn't go to the temple and worship. And it was very tough, I think, for people to avoid becoming unclean. And if you think of it as a, you know, hustling, bustling situation where there's a marketplace and people are coming and going to and fro and there's all kinds of stuff going on, it would be very difficult to be unclean. And like I said, this was something that affected your ability to go into the temple of God, but it was primarily, it was especially important for priests, okay? Priests, because something unclean could not be considered holy or used for holy purposes, okay? And I, you know, there's a long, there's a lot you could say about the rules and laws of unclean and clean. I'm kind of giving you an overview, and I know there's things I'm leaving out, but I'm trying to sort of generalize it. So, as I said, something unclean could not be considered holy or used for holy purposes. Well, Jewish religious leaders, and I think all religious leaders, want and wanted to be considered holy, right? People want to be considered holy. So they came up with elaborate rituals for washing themselves to combat this uncleanness, this whole idea of unclean. Especially, as we will see, with regard to what went into their mouth. Dirt, Because even the dirt, like if a Gentile walked through the market and stirred up dust and it landed on your sandwich and you ate your sandwich, you were unclean because you had dust from the feet of Gentiles on your sandwich. Gnats, you know where Jesus said, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Well, they would strain their orange juice and they'll make sure no gnats got in there so they didn't inadvertently swallow a gnat. Lots of ways. There's so many ways, and they took it all out of proportion. To stay clean was a real challenge. And they wanted to stay clean because they equated this with holiness. Right? So they came up with these elaborate rituals for washing themselves. Now, to perform these washings properly, you had to do all kinds of weird stuff. I think it's weird. You had to hold your arms just so. You could put your arms in the water and then you'd bring them out. But if you lifted your hands up like this, then the water that had dripped down to the end of your finger with all its dirt would run down your elbow and then your hand would be unclean. So you had to do it this way and then you had to do it that way and you had to do it all just so. Or you really weren't clean. So it was very elaborate. And it was a big deal, and I'm sure that they made a big deal out of it, and they were very, they made it very obvious that they were doing this wonderful thing that made them holy. But it was really an onerous, sanctimonious, and more importantly, unscriptural thing to do. It was also useless. Completely useless. According to the Old Testament, which again, I hope you've read, but according to the Old Testament, if you became defiled, say you touched something that made you defiled, you had to wash yourself, but it didn't mean you could go right into the temple. You were still unclean for 24 hours. So it was just a very weird, and I'm using my own way of characterizing it, but it was out there, and it was really not scriptural. When you know and understand the scriptures, it was difficult to stay clean, and it was primarily focused on the priests. That ritual cleanness that was required to go into the temple didn't really matter for everybody because most people didn't go into the temple. In fact, hardly anybody, just a few select priests. But anyway, this idea of being holy, I think, was driving a lot of what they were doing with washing their hands and the things that they were doing. The point is not, so much, how it relates to scripture. I think the point was for them that it made them look special. It made them look holy. And it set them apart from, and I mean this in the sense of being above, it set them above and apart from other people. A working person couldn't stay on top of this kind of stuff. The average working guy would probably end up becoming unclean all the time. He'd be in a perpetual state of uncleanness. Because he didn't have time to do all this stuff. He couldn't stay on top of it. And it was a burden. He would always be unclean. And therefore, he'd always be looked down on. And he was. So you had the people who did all these washings, and they were up here, and then the average guy down here. These washings meant nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. They did not make a person more just, more caring, or more like God. And as I've mentioned earlier, they were unscriptural. They had nothing to do with God's word. They were just ideas that people had come up with on their own about holiness and so forth. To the religious Jew at that time, the religious person, and this is not just something that happens to Jewish people, but they're the ones in the story, in the scriptures here, so we'll talk about them. To the religious Jew, all this ritual ceremony was religion. All this things with the hands and all the stuff they did, that's what worshiping God was all about. This is it, man. This is the core. And for them to do these things was to please God and to be a good person. To them, ritual washing was just as important and just as binding as the Ten Commandments themselves. It was as important to wash your hands in a certain way as it was to obey the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." So So it was an issue of priorities. It's interesting, I think, to note that Jesus does not get down on their level, same as we saw when he talked to them about plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. Doesn't get down on their level and start talking about washings and how they fit in with the scriptures and all that. Jesus goes right for the jugular. Jesus doesn't debate washings with them. No, he confronts the idea that their traditions were somehow pleasing to God or of God. And he gives them an example of how their traditions actually made it possible for a heartless son to escape the express will of God as written in the commandments, namely the fifth commandment, that they care for their parents. And I'm assuming that he used this as an example because it happened, and they would be able to latch onto it and say, yeah, I've seen that happen. I don't think he just made this up, like, well, hypothetically. But he gives them this example. And not pleasing to God. It was based on something that's called Corban laws. The idea is that if you vow or dedicate your money to God, then you have to, you know, stand by this vow. So the scenario that Jesus is talking to them about, the parent, mother, father, whatever, comes and says, I need help. Whatever, I'm assuming it's cash. They need some assistance, they need help. Well, you could say, sorry, Dad, sorry, Mom, I have dedicated all my cash, my 401k, all my money, all my stocks and all my bonds have been dedicated to God. Therefore, I can't give you anything. The nice thing for this heartless child would be that they could dedicate it all to God, but they could still have full use of it while they were still alive. So I could dedicate all my money to God, and therefore it couldn't be taken or used for anything else, but I could still enjoy it and use it however I wanted. That's what the Corban laws were. Again, Corban law is not in the Bible. The idea of if you make a vow to God that you ought to live up to it is in the Bible. And I think that's where they were coming from. That's where they started from. But they ended up, as Jesus pointed out, with a very unrighteous result. And they came up with this tradition, this Corban law, that made it possible for a person to avoid what was clearly God's intent, that he care for his mother and father. I have a bit of an aside here, and I think of this because we're heading into the season, Christmas season. The Church of God, in some ways, still has that same mission, if you will. Unwelcome mission, an unwelcome message. Jesus taught people to go back to the truth of Scripture. He's taken them back to the fifth commandment, kind of trying to push aside the traditions that they come up with here. Jesus taught people to go back to the truth of Scripture and question the man-made traditions of religion, you know, what they thought was pleasing to God. And likewise, in the same way, and this is another takeaway that we can get from Matthew, the Church of God still has that role of confronting man-made traditions that obscure and confuse people regarding a number of things: who God is, what he's doing, how and why he's working with them to bring about something bigger and better. How does one worship God? If you think about it, we still do that same thing. We still are tasked with pointing out to people how the traditions of men take them away from the truth of God. And in that way, the Church of God is carrying on the work of Christ, the teachings of Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. It just struck me as I was going through this. It's an unwelcome message. I don't think people appreciated it when Jesus pointed it out to them either. But we are following in pretty good footsteps. Pretty good footsteps. And there's a precedent for doing that. Let's read on in Matthew. So we're in chapter 15. Let's read verses 10 through 14. Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. Then the disciples came to him and they asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" And he replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." So washings, Corban laws, other stuff that we've read about in previous sermons, Christmas, Easter, a whole mess of stuff. Every vain, confusing, counterproductive, man-made tradition is to be pulled up by the roots and destroyed. That's what he says. Pulled up by the roots and destroyed. And those who teach them, leave them, they're blind guides. They don't know what they're talking about. Well, there's more to say about clean and unclean. And the point of clean and unclean is very, very spiritual. God wants you, and wants me, wants all of us to have a clean heart. A clean heart. The next five verses, maybe verses 15 through 20, touch on this a little. Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." Are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." So once again, Jesus teaches that being a righteous person, a good person, is a matter of heart and mind. Heart and mind. A heart and mind which loves God and expresses that love through obedience to what God has actually said. What God has actually said. Not through rituals, ideas, or doctrines that we've made up ourselves. A person after God's own heart is learning and practicing love towards neighbor. And it's a love that begins with an understanding of and a keeping of the commandments. Note, when Jesus is talking about the things that defile a person, he's talking about the commandments. He's talking about commandments 6 through 9. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. I would like to add to that and say that there's more than the commandments. I would add to this understanding and expressing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, loyalty, self-control, patience, perseverance. These are the qualities that make a person holy. It's a big package. These are the things that make a person holy. Not washing your hands. And holiness is important, of course, and it is the epitome of cleanness in the eyes of God. That's what cleanness is really all about. Cleanness and holiness. In the matters of the heart and the mind, what is unclean? What is unclean? Well, we just read it. Adultery, sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft. Going to Galatians 5:19, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfishness, dissension, division, factions. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, if you would. I'm going to put my little ribbon in Matthew because I'm coming back there. But 2 Corinthians 6, if you would. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Paul, talking to the people here in Corinth, says this to them. I'll back up and start in verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the distinctions between clean and unclean are still very much operational. Clean and unclean is still in force. It's still operational. The difference, though, and there is a difference with the new covenant, and this difference is explained more fully in Romans and Ephesians, but the difference is that now we do not arbitrarily define a person as a person, as clean or unclean, based on their nationality or race. But a person can still be called unclean. They can. But it's based on some different criteria. A person can still be called unclean. They can still be considered unfit to enter the presence of God, temple of God, to come before Him. In the New Covenant, uncleanness is based on the spiritual character that is in the heart. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Let's take a look at verses 17 through 19. He says this to them. He's talking here about idol worshippers and so forth. So I tell you this, Paul writing to Ephesus, and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And if you're reading the King James, it would say every kind of uncleanness. So impurity is just a more modern way of saying unclean. Given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Drop down to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved beloved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of uncleanness, impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, unclean, impure, or greedy person, such as a person who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So, in the New Covenant, uncleanness is based on the spiritual character that is in the heart. It is still possible to be unclean as a person based on what's in your heart. Now, anytime we talk about the heart, I have to kind of stop and I have to throw in some caveats here, because I think we live in a crazy world. People have gone mad. And I have a couple of comments about the heart. Some folks say, and this is actually a quote from the commentary I used to get some of the background information in Matthew, William Barclay. What matters to God is not so much how we act, but why we act. Not so much that we actually do, but what we wish in our heart to do. All right? That's what people think. A lot of people think that. Now, I have another opinion about it. I don't know about you. I hope I do. I say this is foolishness. Downright foolish and misleading. Doesn't Christ clearly teach, and it's to me it's just amazing, this is what he said based on this section of Matthew here, where he talks to them about what comes out of a person is what defiles them. This commentary, this theologian guy. Doesn't Christ clearly teach here in Matthew 15, where we just read about what comes out of a person? Doesn't he teach us here and elsewhere that the proof of the heart is known by what comes out of the mouth or the mind through words and deeds? Another example, which we've already looked at in previous sermons, would be when Christ talks about the tree. You know a tree by its fruit, right? He talks about a good tree and a bad tree. A good tree has good fruit, and a bad tree has bad fruit. The concept there is you know by the fruit. You know the heart by the fruit. Now, getting back to this idea, you know, that God doesn't care about what we do, but what we feel, evil is not excused by good intentions. Doing something that is wrong and evil cannot be put aside because in my heart I had good thoughts and I only wanted what was good. If you really had those good intentions, we would see some fruit. What will we see? If you really had that good heart, then you would recognize that evil. You would confess it before God. You would repent. And if you had done damage to the other person, you would seek to restore or provide restitution. Once again, your heart would be known by what comes out. The acts that it leads to, not what lays deep down in there that's never seen and never heard. That is just ridiculous. I have good intentions, but you'll never see them. It's just crazy talk. You need to distinguish and choose between what is holy and what is unclean. That's still an operational feature of life with God, of your walk with God. You need to distinguish and choose between what is holy and clean and what is evil and unclean. Discerning between clean and unclean types of food, for example, which we do, discerning between clean and unclean types of food provides a daily reminder of this essential spiritual purpose and goal set forth by God. Be holy, just as I am holy. Separate yourselves from what is evil and touch no unclean thing. It's a tool. It's a spiritual tool that you have to remind you of something far deeper that digs down into your heart. And that you make that distinction between what is holy and clean and what is evil and unclean. Well, back to Matthew. The next thing that happens is very interesting considering this comparison of clean and unclean. Jesus goes into pagan territory. Matthew tells us that after Jesus went out of Galilee, he went to the Gentile pagan regions of Tyre and Sidon, which is north of Israel. And it's the only time in the scriptural record that he's ever recorded as having left Israel. Now, it could be that he just wanted to get away from the crowds and prepare himself for his final journey to Jerusalem, but surely also to provide the example that we're going to read of an unclean woman who's rewarded by Jesus because of her faith. Let's read Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile territory. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." I mean, after all, she's Gentile, she's unclean, get rid of her. And he answered to her, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. And he replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Now, at first, he didn't answer her. He didn't, spit it out right away. And we know from elsewhere, we know that Jesus knew. He knows what's in people's hearts. So surely he knew what was in her heart. But interestingly, he's waiting to hear it from her lips, for it to come out from her heart, if you will. Perhaps he also wanted the disciples to take note. Well, she persists. She doesn't give up. What's interesting is she humbles herself before him, kneeling and acknowledging him as Lord, believing that he would and could help her. Now, the people of Galilee did not humble themselves before him. And then they didn't believe his teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees and the powers that be from Jerusalem would not humble themselves and accept his authority. They were rejecting him. They were rejecting their king and Messiah. And they would, therefore, be rejected themselves. So looking at this woman and her interaction with Jesus, I ask, who is holy? Who is clean? Are you willing to humble yourself before him and believe what he says? Let's read on in Matthew 15, verses 29 through 38. Jesus left there, and he went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountain and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people, and they have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." And his disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. That's another pretty big crowd. Pretty big crowd. Now, when this happened, Jesus was actually still in pagan territory. He had gone around Tyre and Sidon. He was down in an area called the Decapolis. And we know this from the parallel account this time in Mark, where Mark gives us a little bit of extra information. So he's still in pagan or Gentile territory when he duplicates this mighty miracle of feeding a vast crowd of people. Of course, this was a crowd that would have been mostly made up of Gentiles, people who were considered unclean. But now they too. I don't know whether he gave them the same sermon afterwards or whether this was just an act with symbolic meaning, but now they too would have access to the bread of life. And all that went with it, forgiveness of sin, a new heart, and a path to eternal life in the family of God. Let's read on in Matthew then. Verse 38. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, yeah. 39. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Magadan. Okay? And I want to read to you 16 verse 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to predict the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of Jonah." And then Jesus left them and went away. Well, Jesus is now entering back into Israel territory. You know, his hometown stadium. Whereas the people that were fed in the Gentile area, people who were healed in the Gentile area, praised the God of Israel when he did all these wonderful things. What greets him when he comes back to Israel itself? Magadan is this city on kind of the border, so he's just coming back into Israel. So this is like him just stepping out of the boat, and there are these guys waiting for him. And what do they want from him? Well, they demand a sign. He's greeted by the leaders of the Jews, who demand that he perform some kind of sign. And he gives them the same reply he did last time. Basically, he's saying, you've had plenty of signs. You've seen the prophecies of the Messiah fulfilled before your very eyes. But instead, you guys want fireworks in the sky. I don't know what they wanted. But they'd seen all this stuff and they wouldn't believe it. So he said, no extra signs for you except the sign of Jonah, which of course is talking about the resurrection of the Christ. So then after Magadan, he heads back into Israel proper. And while he does that, he warns the disciples to beware of the deceptive teaching of the religious leaders of the day. So let's read this last section in Matthew, which is verses 5 through 12. So now they're heading across the lake to go into Israel proper. And when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "Is it because we didn't bring any bread?" Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Or how many basketfuls and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to be on guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the disciples wondered. They wondered at first if the leaven of the Pharisees that he was talking about, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was reference to their lack of, you know, bringing enough supplies for this trip they were headed into. And Jesus tells them he's not talking about bread. To make his point, I think it's interesting that he reminds them about how he miraculously provided bread for 5,000 Jews, clean people, well, supposedly clean, and 4,000 Gentiles, who were considered unclean type people. Then they realize that Jesus is warning them about what the Pharisees and Sadducees taught. And I say because of the things that we see Jesus putting together, he's talking to them about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees about what it meant to be holy, what it meant to be a religious person, ideas of clean and unclean, worship, holiness, things like that. Because their teachings were terrible. They were teaching people to focus on the wrong things, have the totally wrong ideas about what it meant to be clean and holy before God. Again, not a matter of washing your hands, but a matter of what kind of person you were. How much do you show forth the character and nature of God? It could be that at the same time, when he's talking to them in this boat, they're heading back into Israel, they may have also thought about that unclean Gentile woman, the woman from Tyre, who got down on her knees and called Jesus Lord. I mean, who was she? Who was she compared to the so clean Jewish leaders who rejected the Messiah and his message? Well, they were clean on the outside, yet so filled with anger and fear, pride and vanity, that they were already plotting to kill him, as we read earlier in Matthew in previous sermon. Clean on the outside, not so clean on the inside. I like to have a takeaway at the end of a sermon, something you can take away and do. Remember, therefore, us today to seek true cleanness. When we think about clean and unclean, seek true cleanness. God wants you to have a clean heart, a clean conscience, to hate what is evil and hold tight to what is good. So, the next time that you turn down an offer for a slice of pepperoni pizza, or a pork tenderloin sandwich, or a shrimp cocktail, or whatever it might be, some kind of unclean meat or thing that's offered to you, and you turn it down, next time that happens, or perhaps it could be that you're at the grocery store and you're checking the ingredients on some box or bag of food and seeing if there's something, you know, bacon bits or whatever in there. When you're trying to make this physical distinction between clean and unclean, consider it as a spiritual tool pointing you towards true cleanness and true holiness, so that you make that distinction in your mind and in your heart between what is clean and holy, and what is unclean and what is evil. So let it be something that is value and useful to you, but pointed towards something that is important in your life and important to God.